We've actually got a really short reading. Did you notice? Two verses in Philippians this morning. It would be really easy just to read Philippians and gloss over those two verses and think, oh yeah, that's just sort of secondary or even tertiary stuff. Let's get into the thick stuff. We'll just skip over that. And it might be just as easy to actually say, well, as a preacher, I could just say, everyone, if you've got a disagreement, agree in the Lord. And if you're aware of someone in disagreement, help them. And then I could sit down and we'd all rush off and I could go have a coffee with... No. We're not going to do either of them. Because I actually think this is here for a reason. All scriptures God breathed, all scriptures here for us, useful for correcting, rebuking, training us in godliness. And so let me read these two verses again. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Who would have thought it, hey? Two members in a church that's been gathered and united in Christ, who know the love of God and the gospel of grace, two members in disagreement with each other. Who'd have thought? There's not many of us who actually enjoy conflict or disagreement, are there? Hands up. No, don't do that. There are some in the human population who actually seem to thrive in it and sort of just blunder in and actually almost try to create it. But most of us, I think it'd be fair to say, prefer to avoid conflict. Yeah? Some of us do go into it full bore. Others sort of duck our heads in the sand and hope it'll go away, or at least hope the person we're in disagreement with won't enter the building or just go somewhere else, or that'll fix it, won't it? Others actually prefer to address it. If they know there's disagreement, if they know there's conflict, hey, let's address this. Let's resolve this. We've actually got a relationship that's bigger than this, and at the moment it's got some blockages, and we need to clear that out of the way so we can get on in love together, loving one another and serving God without the baggage of this disagreement or the resentment that sometimes just sits there, sometimes seen, sometimes just unspoken and felt. I think if we could get through our whole lives without serious conflict or disagreement, we'd all be pretty happy. A bit like Yoshi with his kids. We heard something of the heart of Paul and of God in the kids' talk, didn't we? When he sees his own children, his own family, in disagreement with one another. But the reality is we are all sinners. We hold grudges, we disagree. We're not perfect. And not everyone agrees with me, even if I am right. All the time. Oh, some other time. Maybe. Shh, my daughter. Conflict does happen, doesn't it? Conflict happens even between people who love one another. And when it does, we do have to face it. We have to address the issues. We have to relate with one another. And that happens in our homes, in our workplaces, and yes, even here in the church. In our church family. And all of that reminds us that we're not just dealing with or managing conflict or disagreement. We're actually relating to one another. We're relating to people made in the image of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, loved by God, forgiven in Christ, together. You might have all the policies and grievance procedures in the world written in your constitution or your book manual for workplace agreements or disagreements. But if you've got two human beings that actually need reconciling, you need a bit more than a few pages of policy and procedure, don't you? We need all the power and grace of Christ. We need the whole cross if we're to actually agree with one another in the Lord. And the good news for us today is we've got all we need. We've been given all we need as God lavishes his grace on us. He's reconciled us to God. We have peace with God, which means our sins are forgiven and we know where we stand with God. We don't need to fear that. And we have a ministry of reconciliation together in that. First of all, to encourage one another in the peace we have with God. And then the outworking of that flows out in our relationship with one another. Which also means if we have all of that in Christ by the Spirit, it also means we've got little, if any, excuse not to agree in the Lord. Doesn't it? And then there are situations in life where we find ourselves not the one involved in the disagreement, but actually on the sidelines. Maybe a close friend or relationship, or maybe just part of the church family, and we see the disagreement in play taking place. What do we do? Duck our head in the sand, turn our face, and just let them work it out, and hopefully they'll do it peacefully and not cause too many ruffles? Or do we get in there and intervene, fix it up? Or do we actually help our brothers and sisters in Christ to agree in the Lord? And so whether we're directly involved or not, or on the sidelines, to the scriptures, does God have anything to tell us and instruct us in these things? They do, don't they? Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, he gives a step-by-step procedure to go through, not just a policy and procedure, but actually a heart to restore your brother and restore that relationship, again, primarily to God and to one another. In the New Testament letters, we hear things like bear with one another in love, forgiving one another. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when it comes to our enemies, we're told not to fight fire with fire, not to repay evil for evil, but to do what is honourable, to live peaceably with everyone as far as it's possible with us, as far as we can help. Giving our enemies food and drink, blessing them and praying for them. And so in principle and summary, we're to treat one another and love one another, even those who have sinned against us, just as Christ has treated us, with patience, kindness, gentleness, mercy, forgiveness and love. But the Lord, I think, in his wisdom, gives us not only instructions, procedures to follow, go to your brother and reconcile, if not, take a couple of witnesses. That's there, and it's good and right, but he actually gives us examples like this in Philippians. Examples to teach us, examples for us to learn from. Just as this one here in Philippians 4, as Paul entreats these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, he entreats them to agree in the Lord. We don't know what the actual issue at stake is. We don't know what the cause of their disagreement is, the source of it. That's okay. Could just as much be between two men as well. The example and the lesson for us would be no different. And maybe the fact that Paul doesn't provide any other detail, that in itself may be instructive for us. We don't need to know all the juicy gossip and intricate details of someone's situation to actually agree in the Lord and be united to them in Christ. That can just get us in trouble, can't it? Little tidbits of information to share with someone else. Did you hear about? Not helpful, is it? So even without all the details here, I believe this short example and Paul's instruction here can provide us some help and wisdom. First of all, the position in the letter of these couple of verses. It does appear near the end of Paul's letter, and often at the end of Paul's letters, as would be usual in a New Testament letter, there's a whole lot of greetings and sort of personal instructions and greetings. But Paul's not up to that spot in this letter yet. That comes only from verse 21 at the very end of chapter 4. And there he really only gives some very general greetings for a change. He doesn't mention people specifically at all. So he's not up to that place yet. Paul's still speaking to the whole church here, even as he entreats Euodia and Syntyche. That should tell us something. And he names these ladies straight after telling the whole church, your citizenship is in heaven. And he's about to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And so he's saying to these ladies, from the position of your citizenship being in heaven and with a view to rejoicing in the Lord, would you agree together? And help one another to do that. True companion. Paul is publicly naming these two women, not to name them and shame them in front of the whole church, but he's actually calling the whole church, I think, to watchful prayer, implicitly. But explicitly, he's actually asking an individual, probably, this true companion, to help these women. And he's asking them to do that in light of everything they've been reading and hearing in this letter. It's not just a little aside. Oh, by the way, you guys, get it together. And now I'll get back to my main point. In light of everything I've said in the last three chapters, agree in the Lord. You may have noticed in your Bibles the true companion or loyal companion, yoke fellow in some versions. You might have a footnote saying it could be the name Loyal Syzygus. That's the Greek, a true yoke fellow. It could be his name. It's probably more a description of a person. It could actually be to anyone in the church who's a loyal companion of these ladies. Would you help them? Get alongside them and help. I think it's probably actually a specific person that they would know who Paul is speaking about. But Paul is addressing this in front of the whole church, which means it's urgent enough and important enough and pervasive enough, whatever this disagreement is, to bring division in the church. There's a need here for the whole church to be aware and for these women to agree in the Lord so that the whole church together can rejoice in the Lord always. It's really hard to rejoice in the Lord and lift your hands in praise when they're sort of in fists with your brother or sister, aren't they? Or lift your eyes to the hills to see where your help comes from when those same eyes are drilling daggers into the back of the person in front of you because they've wronged you or you've got something against them. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I don't think Paul's principle is, that every disagreement in the church should be brought out in public and fought out and worked out amongst the whole church. But where there's difference and disagreement enough that it's actually threatening the unity of the whole church, and often it doesn't take much of a spark, does it, to create a whole fire. The responsibility lies not just with the individuals, but with the whole church. And Paul doesn't say, hey, you elders at the church in Philippi, you make sure you get in there and sort this out. No, he's writing this to the saints, to all the believers in Philippi. We're all accountable, we're all responsible to one another and for one another in these matters. Paul knows all too well that division among the ranks will weaken their stand against any opponents. He named them back in chapter 1 from verse 27 onwards. And we've seen how any pride and selfish ambition is actually going to cause division within the church, which just makes it easy for any enemies to come in and just further drive that wedge and cause greater division. So first of all, I think the position of what Paul's saying here within the letter is helpful for us, just to see how he's addressing it amongst the whole church. Secondly, I think it's really helpful and important for us to recognise that Euodia and Syntyche have laboured side by side with Paul in the gospel. These are fellow workers with Paul in the gospel. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is not an argument between two outsiders or a couple of pew sitters who just sort of come and go. No, these are regular, genuine believers, active members, card-carrying members of the church. They've been on the same team with Paul. The word there, laboured or fought side by, they've striven side by side. They've actually had to put some effort in defending the gospel, contending for the faith. Together, they've stood side by side and with Paul and Clement and others. And Paul's got no doubt about their salvation. Their names are written in the book of life. It shouldn't surprise us, but discord, disagreement doesn't only happen with people outside the church, does it? Nor with just people who are, you know, immature believers. It happens right in the thick of it. Mature believers, active members, even leaders of the church, believe it or not. You better believe it. It happens. People who have been in ministry together, who love the Lord and love one another, can still disagree. Don't think for a minute we're immune from it here. Not at all. We've had some rippers over the years. Some of them resolve quickly and quietly that no one else would know about. Others that have blown out and caused deep hurt and pain. And some of the ripples of that still go through the church in the hearts and lives of our people here, this family. It's only by the grace of God that any of us, any group of people larger than one, could actually get along. In fact, I reckon if I was on my own for a while, long enough, I'd still disagree with myself and need all the grace of God. And I know personally just how grateful I am to God and his people for the grace shown to me and to one another in this place. We need that. I've stuffed up. I've offended. I've disagreed with people and then haven't probably articulated it very well or been very patient. And there's grief and pain when that grace doesn't flow, isn't there? It's wonderful when it does. How good it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. But it really sucks when we don't. Paul himself, he knows what it's like to have a sharp disagreement with a brother in Christ. If you look back in Acts 15, there's a disagreement there with Barnabas. They wanted to take Mark with them. Paul didn't, because Mark wasn't with them the whole time beforehand. And this disagreement was so strong that they actually separated from each other. Two people, brothers in Christ, who had been involved in ministry together, going their separate ways because we can't get along together. Now, later in the New Testament, I think it's fair enough to say that they did reconcile. Paul actually wants Mark with him at certain times, and Barnabas is there with him. But Paul maybe has learnt from that, that that's not the way to go about it. Yes, God's been gracious to them in that, and it actually multiplied the ministry. They went in two different places. But Paul doesn't want Euodia and Syntyche to go their separate ways in the hope that one day they'll call off and come back together. No, he urges them here. They've worked side by side together. They are in Christ together. So agree in the Lord. Maybe they're feisty, stubborn, strong-willed women. They've contended for the faith, maybe quite forcefully together. They've got all the strength of the Spirit within them. In fact, they've been doing the very thing Paul has been exhorting the whole church to do. I want to hear that you are standing firm, striving side by side together for the gospel. That's what these ladies have been doing. It's the same word. Paul wants them to agree in the Lord. That's another word we've heard before in this letter. It's not new to us. Paul says he's asked them to have the same mind in the Lord, to be in harmony together. Paul himself feels this way, right for you to hold you in my heart, for me to hold you in my heart. That's the same word there. And in chapter 2, he says, have this mind among you. Have the same mind. Be of one accord. This is this agreeance together. And that is actually, I think, something of the wonder and the way this whole matter is to be resolved. As members of the church family, part of the body in Christ, the agreement, the harmony to which Paul is entreating these ladies is not something they don't already have and they have to work hard to get to. It's actually something they've already been given in Christ. That's the basis from which they now have to work out and agree in the Lord. It's not from a point of being apart and divided that they've got to come together. It's actually from a place of being together that they need to work out their difference so that they remain together in every way. That's really important for us to remember as we wrestle maybe with one another. From the place of our citizenship together in heaven, we agree in the Lord. Not from a place of being foreigners, distant and apart. The dividing wall's been destroyed, hasn't it? Torn down. And that's actually exactly how the whole gospel works. All the commands, all the imperatives in the New Testament. Think about the beginning of them. They all spring out of what? The indicatives. The action of God in his grace towards us in Christ. Paul's entreating these women to the very thing they already have in Christ. To be and to become what they already are in him. And the way Paul so often uses that little phrase, in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, should remind it every time we read that. That's our starting point here. He's the source of our life. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our he is our peace. He is our agreeance together in the Lord. That's the pattern of the covenant in scriptures, isn't it? God first, then us. You're in my family. Now do this. That's how it works out. Always God's action and initiative first and our response of obedience, which he actually, what is it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to... You haven't got a will to agree in the Lord? Why not? You're not letting God work in you. He's at work in you. Stop resisting it. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, the pattern of holiness in our lives is always in the form of imperatives of obedience. Go do this. But those imperatives arise out of indicatives of grace. God's grace, God's action, God's initiative, God's love first. And he grabs us and seizes us and takes hold of us. And then says, so now as my people, beloved, agree in the Lord. That's what Paul's telling us here. C.S. Lewis, in a different way, demonstrates something similar in his Screwtape letters. Screwtape is telling his apprentice Demon, don't let the people of God, don't let them see your little client, don't let them see the true church. as it really is in Christ. Don't let them see the glory of God revealed in the church. This is what he says, to keep believers from being ineffective. Wormwood, his little apprentice, the church is a fertile field for sowing seeds of doubt and ineffective religion, fertile field for evil. Provided you keep them bickering over details, over structure, over money, property, personal hurts and misunderstandings. Keep them busy about that, and a fertile field for us. One thing you must prevent: don't ever let Christians look up and see the banner of victory flying, Christ and his victory, because you will lose them. Never let them see the glory of God. So if I tell you, if you've got a disagreement, come on, work it out. What does the evil one want to do? He wants to stop us seeing that we are forgiven, that we're already united in Christ, that we've received the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that in us he's actually saved us and redeemed us and united us to the praise of his glory, as we've just been singing. That's the starting point. And that's the finish point. In Christ, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we are in disagreement, when we're fighting it out within the ranks of the church, not the ranks, no ranks are there, within the family of God, then we're not reflecting the glory of God as we should. It doesn't change the glory of God, but it means the glory of God as it's seen within the church is dimmed. We're reflecting something else. But even then, I want to encourage us, as Paul does here, all is not lost. Because it's not so much that we're in perfect agreement all the time that best reflects the glory of God. It's actually how we go about our disagreements that best reflects the glory. Where do we see the glory of God most? It's at the cross, where sin had to be dealt with, where division had to be brought together, where two had to become one in Christ, where blood had to be shed. Things had to be worked out, dealt with, put to death. And so it's not just that we're perfectly united in Christ that reflects the glory of God. It's when we have our little rumbles and ruffles, how are we going to work that out? Are we going to fight it out tooth and nail and stand on our own convictions? Or are we going to be loving, kind, patient, forgiving, not consider ourselves more important than others, not have any selfish ambition? That's what Paul's been talking about in this letter, hasn't he? That's what declares the glory of God. That's what expresses the glory of God amongst us. How we go about working out our disagreements, not never having them. Now, all of what I've just said, and I don't want to spend too long on this because it's not the issue at hand, but it does, Paul's entreating two women who are part of God's family, actively involved in the ministry of the gospel. I don't think we can take all of what we're saying here and what Paul's saying and say, right, whenever you have a disagreement with someone at work or out there in the world, or you have to mediate between two people who don't know Christ, I don't think we can apply all the same things here. I think we still should be loving, kind, and merciful and gracious. But they're not at the same starting point that we are. There is no unity in Christ. The unity they have is we're all made in the image of God. That's our starting point. But they don't yet have that unity in Christ. So there's got to be at least some understanding of that as we work through those sorts of differences. In fact, their starting point may well be diametrically opposed to ours, the enemies of Christ that Paul's just mentioned at the end of chapter 3. And so it is only by the grace of God in Christ that we have this starting point to begin with. And give thanks for that. And that leads us to a third point. There's four, not just three. How are we to go about this? Agree in the Lord. Nice, simple urging, encouragement. Well, I think we've already been hearing some of it. Just as Christ has dealt with us. From this vantage point of the unity we already have. As I said from Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Did you hear that in Yoshi's talk? He just wanted the joy of seeing his own kids enjoying one another. That's what Paul's heart is here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, agreeing in the Lord. having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How do we do that? Well, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. We heard back then how much that would actually bring disunity to the church the minute there's selfish ambition, the minute there's pride. In humility, instead, count others more significant than yourselves. That's how you go about agreeing in the Lord. Consider the other person more important than yourself. Oh. Don't look to your own interests, but look also to the interests of others. Would it be fair to say, in our most heated arguments and those that go unresolved the longest, are usually those where we or the other party or both, probably both, are so sure that our way is the only way, and until that person backs down or sees things, you know, do it reasonable, be reasonable, do it my way. That's what keeps an argument going, festering for so long. And as I sort of jokingly alluded to before, but half jokingly, we think we're right, don't we? And until that other person comes to see it our way, you know, how pitiful, how trivial are some of our convictions that we just will not let go of? There are some things we should stand firm on, gospel foundations, absolutely. But even in that, come along to Winter Word, how we're to deal with those, how we're to share the gospel and love and be gentle and kind to those who see things differently, not just cut them off. Love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, doesn't insist on its own way. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love never says it's my way or the highway. In fact, the mind of Christ, which is ours, Paul says, in him, we already have it, is humble, seeks the benefit of others before our own, looks out for their interests, not our own. In fact, it lays its life down for his enemies. You might have heard or even used, you know, which hill are you going to die on? You talk about theological stances and convictions. I'm not going to die on that hill. Even when we say those sorts of things, what are we really saying? I feel strong enough about that, that yes, I'll stand up and I'll fight tooth and nail about it and I don't care what anyone else thinks. But where did that saying come from in the first place? It comes from one who laid his life down on a hill. Not to stand firm for his right and convictions, but that we might be made righteous. Yes, he died for what really mattered to him, what he truly believed and was convinced had to take place. It is necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered over and to be crucified. But he did that to reconcile the world to himself, not to stand firm and not care that anyone. He did it to bring peace. When he was lifted up, what would he do? Draw all men to himself, not push them away. Yes, the gospel's an obstacle. It's a stumbling block. But he died so that he might bring us to himself. It wasn't to stand his ground, but to lay his life down. He died because he didn't want to back down in his love for us when we were his enemies. Jesus didn't climb Calvary to get to the top of the world to see and see, look, I'm right and no one else is. No, he actually did it to gather us to himself and draw us to the Father. So next time you say, is that a hill worth dying on? It's worth thinking, what am I actually saying? Am I drawing people to myself or am I pushing them away? And finally, the other aspect Paul raises here for us is sometimes, as much as we should be able to work things out together in love, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, I think only a truly justified person who knows their own conscience has been cleared can work anything out in agreements with another person. Otherwise, we're going to stand up and try to defend our own righteousness rather than see it there in Christ already, secure. And sometimes we need a little help to be reminded of that, don't we? Which I think is why Paul says here, true companion, this other person in Philippi among the church, anyone who's mature and wise and able, Help these women work it out. Help them agree in the Lord, because sometimes we can be so stubborn and so selfish and so sinful that we cannot see any other way but our own. And it takes someone else, kindly, graciously, patiently, but maybe firmly, reminding us, first of all, of the gospel, of where we are in Christ, and of where that other person, if they're a brother and sister in Christ, where they are. Who are we not to forgive them? I don't think it's actually a sin here, it's a disagreement. But who are we to say if a brother has sinned against us that their atonement, they haven't atoned for their sins enough for me to forgive them? When Christ has gone to the cross and satisfied the holiness of God for them. It's not enough. Was for God. How does this true companion help them? Well, we've already been hearing it. Remind you of all the things that Paul's been saying in this letter. It's what I've been trying to do this morning. I could give a lot of personal examples. Paul could give his own personal example, but he doesn't do that. He simply says, agree in the Lord and help them to do that. Because I think in the context of the whole letter, he's already given us how to go about that. He's given us the starting point. He's given us the means. He's given us the picture of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to death and laid his life down. These are two saints in the church together. Their Saviour Jesus has died for them, just as he has for us. We are saved and forgiven and sanctified children of God with our names written in the book of life. Agree with one another. You're going to spend eternity together. At least start getting on with one another now. There's enough trouble outside the church. Let's not bring it in. If you have any encouragement, any comfort, any sympathy, any affection, have the same mind. It's really not that easy. I don't know how you've found it over the years. It's not that easy or pleasant to try to sing and rejoice in the Lord always through gritted teeth. Your dentist will probably tell you it's not good for your teeth either. Hold true to what you've already attained. There's a wonderful bit of confidence Paul has. We sort of didn't gloss over it. It just didn't become a focus. But back in chapter 3, verse 15, let me just finish with this. Paul's just talked about his own pressing on and straining towards the goal, the upward call of the goal of Christ Jesus, the resurrection. And Paul says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Agree with me. Think the same. Look, strive and strain towards this power and knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. We've said all the way through, this letter is a letter of joy, but it's a letter of great confidence that Paul has in Christ. Even where they don't think the same as him, you know what? He is confident God is going to show it to them. Even to the mature who think a little differently. God will only, he says, if that's to happen, let us hold true to what we have attained, because Christ has taken hold of us and we're already one in him. We're about to sing, behold how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 133 that we had read for us. And so if there is anyone here, if you're at odds with anyone among this church family, can I entreat you, just as Paul does here, agree in the Lord. And if you know of a situation where there's needs some help, don't just jump in and intervene and think you can fix it. That's not what Paul's saying. But if you think it's right and appropriate, with gentleness and grace, help one another agree in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we first of all want to thank you so much that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ by the shedding of his blood. We thank you that there is now nothing between us and you, and in fact between us and one another because of Christ. And so, Lord, for the sake of the church and for your glory, would you show us where there's disagreement and disunity between brothers and sisters here, and help us to agree in the Lord. Grant us the courage and the conviction to do just that, not from any position of self-righteousness or anger or pride, but in humility and with a posture of obedience and love. Not only so that we might get along and be happier together, but that you might be glorified among us, and that we might be able to stand firm together in Christ and against any opposition that threatens to divide. Father, this we pray in the awe and wonder of the unity that we do have with you and with one another in Christ Jesus. Amen.